Everybody got a book?
All right, so we are continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up to question 31. If you have the red book, this is page 25, and it's Lord's Day 12, and questions 31 and 32. I'll read the question. Please respond with the answer. Question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed?
Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our holy high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us.
But why are you called a Christian?
Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures.
Good. All right. So we've been going through the catechism. And hold on, here, I have to figure out how do the markers actually... There we go. New markers for you. There we go. Removing the cap on things can be very difficult. We've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism. What's the three main sections of the Heidelberg Catechism?
Guilt,
grace, and gratitude. And which section are we in right now?
Grace.
And within this section, what particular thing have we been studying over the last several weeks?
God the Son.
Bigger picture.
God.
The Apostles' Creed. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed, and we did God the Father, because remember the Apostles' Creed starts with God the Father, and then delves into God the Son. And so the last week we started in on the Son part, and we saw that the Creed uses the language of Jesus being a Savior, and so we talked about what it means for Jesus, that title, that name. And so here we get another name given in the Creed, which is Christ. And so the question that's asked here to start is what does this essentially name mean, and what's that tell us about Jesus? And so does everyone know what Christ means? If you were to define it. Anointed, yes, and I would even put the anointed one. If that's translating Christ, which is a Greek word, into English. You know, it's you should ask your money back on the translations when they just put Christ, because they haven't translated it for you, right? You pay for a good translation and they leave it in Greek. Well, what's the Hebrew for this? Anybody know the Hebrew word for the anointed one?
Messiah,
that's right. So when we talk about Messiah, this is Hebrew for Christ. And when we talk about Christ, that's Greek for anointed one. So it's sometimes we use Christ and Messiah, we don't really think about the connection. It's just the same word. It's just a different language. And so this is what we're talking about. And so it tells us actually in the question, why is he called Christ? That is anointed, or the anointed one. Now it wants to flush out, why does Jesus get that title? Why is that a title that's given? And what do we see anointing being used for in the Old Testament?
For kings.
For kings, okay, good. What did it signify? What was it symbolic of when a king was anointed?
That was God's testimony.
that he's God's chosen one. Yeah, this is really this idea of setting someone apart for some sacred office of service unto God. The oil is a consecration thing. It sets them apart. And it especially is an outward thing that hopefully reflects an inward reality, that God has poured out the Holy Spirit on this person who's doing this special service to be anointed or ordained or consecrated by the Spirit of God for that purpose. And so I heard that we see kings in the Old Testament being anointed. We actually see several offices in the Old Testament being anointed. So let's look first at Exodus 28, 41. Exodus 28, 41. Who has that?
I'm
going to read it. Yes, please.
So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with them. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may be that they may minister to me as priests.
So who is getting anointed there? The priests, that's right. Aaron and his sons. Good. And so priests is one category in the Old Covenant that would have been anointed, and that would have been anointed for their consecration as that special office of priest. Flip over to 1 Samuel 10. Madeline, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you, you commander, over his inheritance?"
Okay, good. So who got anointed there?
David.
Not David. Saul. So, and David, or she, and Saul was anointed for what purpose?
King.
Okay, good. So far we've seen priests and king. And flip over now to 1 Kings 19, verse 16. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Who's got that? David. I saw you volunteered.
1916.
And Nahum the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat, and Abel,
Meholah.
You shall anoint to be prophet in your place.
Okay, good. Oh, I see you were asking the pronunciations. Yeah. You're asking. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make you have to guess that. Yeah, Jehu is the right. I that wasn't the easiest verse, but you did excellent. So there's two people being anointed. One's a king, Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And then there is Elisha being anointed. And what's he being anointed as?
Prophet.
I almost said she because... My sister-in-law is also named Elisha, spelled the same way, but sorry, I digress. Elisha, who's a gentleman, is being anointed as a prophet. So, these are three offices we see anointed for service in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. And this is pertinent for how we see this question addressed now, how Christ, Jesus, is the Anointed One. We often tend to think of the Christ title as referring to his kingliness, and that's true. But it would seem we should also see it referred to his priesthood and his prophethood or prophetness or, yes. And that's what we see here addressed. Look at question 31 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we see these three roles coming out. What does it say about Jesus being a prophet here?
He's our chief prophet.
He's our chief prophet. Anything else that it says about him being a prophet there? Any other way it's described?
And teacher.
And teacher. I think that's fair to put that in the same category. Prophets have a teaching ministry associated with it in the sense that they're teaching, thus saith the Lord. They're proclaiming truth. Everyone see that there in the catechism question on that? How do we see Jesus being a chief prophet and a teacher? How do we see it in the New Testament?
He's the Word.
Okay. Give an example of us seeing him do that in Scripture.
He goes around and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand."
Yeah, absolutely. That's declaring prophecy, declaring truth, right? That's very much his teaching ministry. Obviously, to ask the question is almost an obvious one, because it's like throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus doing a lot of teaching. And actually, Jeff's reference is very good, because that's how John 1 starts out. He is the Word. And you cannot help but think of revelation when you hear the description, which is, I'm sure, what you meant. And I'm sorry if I went past it too quickly. Yeah, absolutely. He is the revelation. A passage that really sticks out to me in this is in the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Anything stand out on this subject? He's teaching, good. And especially like first chapter, he compares some of Moses' teachings. And he says, "But I say to you." And Moses didn't invent that stuff on his own. when Moses says, this or that comes from God. He says, "Thus says the Lord," right? Like, here's the Word of God. Here's what's been revealed to me, and I'm passing it on to you. And Jesus, he gets up and says, "Okay, that, but this even. I say to you." And the Sermon on the Mount ends with this interesting analysis. It says that they marveled at how Jesus taught, as he taught with one with authority. Not like the scribes. He taught with authority. And I just love, as we see him use that language, "I say to you," it's different than "thus saith the Lord." And "thus saith the Lord" is how prophets tend to speak. And he says, "But I say to you," and isn't that what we see time and again in the Gospels? I think John's Gospel especially brings this out, that he's bringing the words from the Father, but he's bringing it as a son, as, the incarnated God in the flesh. And of course, you can think of, as a teacher aspect, all the parables, all the teachings of the kingdom. So this is what Jesus is about. Jesus says, John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what my master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Says Jesus, prophet role coming out. And so he's not just another prophet. He stands unique in himself as the Son. Think of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This is that parable, right, where the owner of a vineyard rents out his vineyard, and he sends a servant to go collect the rent, essentially, his share of the proceeds. And of course, that first one gets turned away. They beat him up and throw him off. And then the owner sends another servant. And that one they kill. And another and another and another. And some are beaten, some are killed, but they never pay up. And the vine dresser says, "Finally, I will send my son." And of course, the parable there is very clearly about Jesus. And the servants before very clearly are the prophets. And so if Jesus is a prophet, yes. But he's a prophet of a greater sense, right? He stands unique as the Son of God come from the Father. Questions on Jesus being a prophet?
I think of another scripture that came to mind to me was in Luke 4. Hmm. Or even in the synagogue, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the news to the poor. And at the bottom, it says that he rolled up the scripture and gave actually the attendant, and everyone's eyes were fastened on him. And then he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled.
I can't help whenever I read that to get like chills up the back of my neck, like just to have been there, and the if he wasn't who he claimed to be, the arrogance of such a statement,
right?
You know, the scandal of such a statement. But if he is who he claimed to be, the amazingness of such a situation. Yeah, he can read the prophecy and say he is the fulfillment of it. Amen. All right, well, let's move on to the next office then. How do we see Jesus' role as a priest described here?
That he's made such sacrifice for us.
Okay, good. See, that says, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us. So we see the sacrifice reference. What else do we see in the answer?
And ever lives to make intercession for us.
And ever lives to make intercession for us. Okay, good. And one other thing that's mentioned there. What's the other thing that's mentioned about his priesthood? An adjective.
Redemption.
That I'm going to put under the atonement category. What kind of priest?
Ever lives.
True. I heard it. High priest. Did I hear someone say high priest? So I'm going to put atonement, intercession. I'll just put high priest here. All those other ones I'm going to put under the other two categories. I know. Yeah, I expect you to read my mind when I ask these questions sometimes. So was there a high priest in the Old Testament? Yeah, there's a high priest in the Old Testament. Flip over to Hebrews 7:21. You know, the high priest in the Old Testament was like the top priest. You know, you have a number of those descendants of Aaron that are priests, but you've got one who's the high priest. He's the one that goes in on Yom Kippur, a Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies and offers that sacrifice on behalf of the people. Hebrews 7:21, what's it say? Who's got it? Trudy, you got it there?
For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so there's this interesting reference of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the part about the Lord has sworn and will not relent and repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is a prophecy in the Psalms about the Messiah as a priest. And it says that you will be a priest according to a particular order. And whose order is that? The order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Hebrews fleshes this out more. I'm just going to give you a summary of it. But Hebrews mentions the mysterious nature of this Melchizedek. And I'm sorry, what did you say about him?
He was the king of Jerusalem.
He was the king of Salem, I believe.
But that's the same city, though.
Maybe it is. Off the top of my head, I don't remember. Fair. If that's true, I'll take your word for it. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness, but he's also described as a priest, and he makes blessings, which seem very prophetic-like. So Melchizedek seems to be a sort of prophet, priest, and king too, arguably. But here. This Melchizedek is this guy that Abraham interacts with. Now, the priesthood in Old Testament Israel, what was the lineage of that? What tribe did it come from?
Levi.
And who was Levi's great-great-great-grandfather?
Abraham.
Abraham, I think that was right. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, including Levi. And through Levi, Aaron came, and there you had the high priesthood. And Hebrews makes the point that long before Levi was ever born, therefore long before Aaron was ever born, Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. This very short reference in Genesis of this Melchizedek figure, who we know very little about, Hebrews points out. We don't know his beginning or end. We don't know anything much more about these few verses. But Abraham tithes to this priest of God. And it's saying that Jesus is not on the order of the Levitical priesthood. He's on the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And Hebrews says the significance of that is the Levitical priesthood is essentially under the Melchizedekian priesthood. Because Abraham gave that tithe to Melchizedek, and essentially it says the Levi was still in the loins of Abraham at that point. And so it was like Levi was being served by Melchizedek. Levi gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And so we see here the subservient nature of the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, and that's the line Jesus is of. This is my long-winded answer to say that Jesus is a high priest, again, better than the priests in the Old Testament. Just like with the prophet aspect that I got done saying, it was of a better nature. Prophet par excellence. This is the priest par excellence. This is the priest of priests. Questions on that idea? You can read Hebrews 7 more to, you know, the whole chapter to get a fuller description of that. Okay, so as priest then, as high priest, he does two things. The atonement and intercession. And the atonement, of course, we said, is the sacrifice of himself. You know, priests usually offer a sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice of himself. One that's sufficient, as we read again in Hebrews, to cover our sins in a way that the Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient. But that's not the only thing priests do. Priests also offer intercession. So we see, like in John 17, Jesus interceding on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of even us. It says those who would believe through their work. And so he prays for us there. But Romans, I think it's 8 or I think I believe it's Romans 8, talks about Jesus is continuing to intercede before us. Before the Father on our behalf. So this is something Christ continues to do. He intercedes for us even as he has made that atonement for us. Questions on Christ's priestly role here. What an excellent intercessor. What an excellent mediator, because he's God and man. And so he can represent both parties in a way that no human earthly priest alone could have in the past. Okay, good. So what about Jesus' kingly role? How do we see his kingly role here? How does it describe that?
He's our eternal king.
Our eternal king. Good. And so he's eternal. And what else does it say about his kinghood? Kingship.
Governs,
okay, and how does he govern?
Word
and spirit. And what else?
He defends us.
Defends us. And preserves us. We'll put those together in that redemption. So this is all very important. Think about his eternal aspect. Something that comes to my mind is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. This is the dream that he told all his wise men and magicians and sorcerers, that unless you want to die, you have to tell me the dream. Could anyone tell him the dream? No. Yeah, what's that?
Except Daniel.
Thank you. So Daniel says, it's impossible for man to tell you the dream, but I'm serving the Most High God, the living and true God, and therefore he can reveal to the king the dream. And so Pharaoh or Daniel explains the dream to Pharaoh and then interprets the dream for Pharaoh. And this is that one about the statue with the different parts. You know, the gold head and the silver top and going down. And the interpretation is that these different parts of the statue represent different kingdoms that would come. And ultimately, what happens to that statue? Anybody remember? What's that?
Collapses.
How does it collapse?
Because it takes feet.
Okay, hold on. Let's see here. There was a stone that struck the image. And that stone resulted in its collapse. And the image, the stone that struck it, became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And so, that's an important part of it. This stone that strikes these kingdoms of men that then goes to fill the whole earth. Because at the end of the interpretation, this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And so that stone that destroys all those, that statue and all those kingdoms, is, of course, the king and kingdom set up by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you can go to other passages. You know, you can go to when God promises to King David that one of his heirs would be a king over an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom over all that will have no end. You can go to that passage as well. But I love that Daniel passage because it's very much the kingdoms of this world are destroyed and replaced with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The very thing that Tom pointed out when Jesus came, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." This thing promised. It's at hand. And we know it's not been in its full fulfillment yet. But it's already begun. When Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended up into heaven, what did he say? What did he tell the people, the disciples, before he went up to heaven?
"Where I go, you cannot go with me."
Okay, that's true. But I'm talking about in Matthew 28. He gave him a commission. Go and make disciples. But before... Or at the very beginning of that commission, some very important words on this subject. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Authority. Think kingship. Think he's the ruler. Think he's in charge. Because he is. And already his kingdom is beginning to fill the earth as the kingdom of God is being manifested in the lives of believers throughout the world. His kingdom is already expanding. It's already beginning to confront and challenge the kingdoms of this world as the gospel is proclaimed. And of course, when Christ comes back, that's when the fullness of his kingdom will be manifested. That's when the Daniel chapter 2 vision will be brought to its fullest completion. But right now, he's king. And so right now, he can govern his people by word and spirit. John 14 and 16, he talks about the Spirit being given for that purpose, to bring his words to us. And his word proclaims to us how we ought to live, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And so even elders and pastors, we look to govern as under shepherds in light of his word and by the power of his Spirit. That's chiefly what's at work in us. I say us, not just elders, I mean all of us, right? His word and spirit is at work. And of course, there's much that we need to be defended from and preserved through. When Satan is attacking us, we need defense. We need preservation. When we have tribulations, trials, when the world attacks us, when our own flesh attacks us and tempts us, we need a king. And we have one. That's why he tells us in Matthew 28, "I will be with you always." That's good news. Trudy.
You know, as to the high priest, I was thinking, in the Old Testament, all these people came to this priest, and, you know, he had interceded for them. But how personal would that be with one person doing, you know, tons of different people's requests? Whereas Christ is our high priest, and he's so personal for each one of us whenever he intercedes for us. It's absolutely personal. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows the beginning. He knows the middle. He knows the end. everything about us. Mm. How much better of a high priest that we have than a mere man that can only go so far.
Exactly. You know? He's able to do what no ordinary human could do.
Right.
Yeah. Amen. So, transitioning then to the other question in our last few minutes. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? When did they first get called Christians? When did we first get called Christians? Mm-hmm. In Acts? Yeah. It was Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And this is when they're in Antioch. And it says that there the disciples were first called Christian. Or Christians. And Christian is just a slightly longer version of Christ. Christianitos, I think, is something like that in the Greek. Rough, probably, translation would be those of the Anointed One. Those of the Anointed One. And so this expresses our unity with Christ. And put in your own words, brief summary, what's the basic answer here in verse 32? Why are we called a Christian? Or what's the significance for us being called Christian, according to the answer here?
Because we're a member of Him.
Okay, good. How does that relate to what we just got them talking about then on this whiteboard here?
Because we are Christ, we are the ones that He redeemed, that He sacrificed for, that He's interceding for, we are His.
Okay, good.
We belong to Him.
Let me take it a step further, though, too. I think there's more we can say here. In the Protestant Reformation, one of the big things that they combated against Rome, they said, we want to emphasize the universal priesthood of believers. What does that refer to? Have you heard that term before? What's it mean?
We all have access to God.
We all have access to God. We all are priests. Rome, still today, the pastors aren't called pastors. The pastors are called priests. They don't have this same notion that we have, that every Christian is a priest. But I love this question, because I think we sometimes think about that, but I think it's also wants to say that every Christian is also a prophet. And every Christian is also a king, or at least in some sense. We exercise each of those offices as a believer. See, notice right there, it says, question 32, a partaker of his anointing. So we're connected with His anointing. His anointing meant He was prophet, priest, and king. Because we partake in His anointing, we begin to live out those offices so that in order that I may confess His name. What kind of role is that? Prophet, that's right. May present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. What kind of role is that?
Priest.
That's Romans 12, one quote, by the way. It isn't just being made up. with a free conscience, may fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter in eternity, reign with Him over all creatures. What kind of office role is that?
King.
And so we can see this teaching of a universal priesthood and prophethood and kinghood in the Scriptures. And it's wonderful. Since we're limited on time, I'll even just give you a couple quotes here, and you can write them down. Let's see here. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, why did everyone start speaking in tongues and start hearing and all that?
The Holy Spirit's anointing.
The Holy Spirit's anointing. And he quotes Joel that says, in the last days, we're all going to be prophets. He'll pour out His Spirit on all men. There you go. That universal prophethood. In Romans 12:1, we already mentioned the present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's that priesthood language belonging to us as Christians. Lots of other passages you could go to. You could think of in Hebrews 4, it says that we can draw near to the throne of grace in confidence. That's what priests do. Not what people who can't go before God. It's like what Jeff said, that access to God. In Revelation 1, it says that He has made us a kingdom, priests to His God. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. Again, that universal priesthood language. And the king language is not as common, but it's there too. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood. Royal there is a word of kingship. You are a kingly priesthood. Revelation 5:9 says, he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Reigning idea is what kings do. There's a few other references too, but that's enough for today to make the basic point that not only is there a universal priesthood, there's a universal prophethood and a universal kinghood among believers. And that's why it's so fitting to call us Christian, because we share and partake in his anointing. And if he is the best prophet and the best king and the best priest, we now execute those offices as Christians in this world. In this world now, we serve as prophets, priests, and kings of the Most High. Hopefully that encourages us as we go and live in the world. We are different. I think we don't want to lose that and to see the significance of that. Any last questions before we end for today? Got me excited. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, the one who pours out your Holy Spirit, that we would serve you, and we would serve you being equipped by you. We thank you, and we praise you. And we rejoice that Christ has come as the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. Just what we have needed. And if that was all, then we would still rejoice, and yet we find that even more so, you have even then made us, through our union with Christ, prophets and priests and kings of you. In other words, that you use us now. You don't save us just to have us just be there, but also to be used by you. And so we're thankful for that. We pray all these things in Christ the Anointed's name. Amen. Thank you.